Well, this morning we continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, picking up where we left off last time in chapter 5. Now, Paul has grounded his letter in the basic truth that believers should take joy in the assurance of our salvation. But at the same time, he wants us to recognize that God didn't save us so we could live a selfish and pointless life. Instead, God wants us to be part of the church, a vital community that sets itself apart to serve and honor him. Paul urges us to follow the example of Jesus and live as his disciples, walking as he walked, and doing as he would do with the choices that we face every day. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of truth, and the testimony of the saints, we recognized that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and so we placed our faith in Jesus. But having come to faith, we who have believed should not continue to walk according to the world and the flesh and the devil. We should no longer walk as the rest of the pagan world walks in the futility of their mind. For you see, their understanding is still darkened. They simply don't get it. Bit by bit, their choices have taken them further and further away from God. And in the darkness that follows, they give themselves over to all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We too were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Therefore, it is fitting that we should walk as children of light. After all, the light reveals the deeds of darkness and helps us to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And the light that reveals God's will also exposes the unfruitful works of darkness in us and in others. Therefore, in gratitude for all that God has done for us, we who have been saved should be anxious to do the will of God in all things as He gives us eyes to see it. That, in turn, will be a living testimony of God's love and mercy and truth and righteousness. You see, we have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be part of His mission to reach others. If we truly love God and wish to fulfill our part in His purpose for creation, we should be careful then how we live. Now, in reflecting on this truth since last week, it occurs to me that this may be the most common admonition that I give these days. You see, we really love watching our grandson Wyatt grow up and become more active and independent. But as a result, I find myself constantly cautioning him to be careful. You see, I have more knowledge and experience than he does. So I see many of the risks and dangers in the environment that he doesn't see. Now, he's a pretty smart kid, and I venture to guess he's figured out a lot of things about the world already. But there are pieces to the puzzle that he obviously hasn't put together yet. And I don't want them to come together in a way that might injure him or cause him pain. So as a loving grandfather, I tell him over and over again, be careful. Just so our Heavenly Father is the author of free choice, but because He loves us so much, He urges us to choose wisely. For He sees the many risks and dangers in our environment that we do not see. Some of us are new believers. Some of us have been trying to follow Jesus for quite a while now with varying degrees of success. Many of us have figured out a lot of things about the world already. We have perhaps overcome besetting sins. Perhaps we have discovered our gifts and put them to use. But there are surely pieces to the puzzle that we haven't yet put together. And our Heavenly Father doesn't want them to come together in a way that might waste our potential or cause us needless pain, injury, or distraction. So because He loves us, He tells us through Paul to be careful, to be wise, to recognize the evil in the world these days and make the most of the opportunities that come our way in life. We should enjoy God's many good gifts, but we should never allow any of those gifts to become more important than the giver. Jesus lived and died and rose again so that we could have life and have it more abundantly. But God doesn't want us to drown ourselves in drink and waste the life that He redeemed for us at so great a cost. He has something much better in mind. He longs to see us turn to Him day after day and to be filled with the Spirit so that we might understand what the will of the Lord is in every situation, that we might know how to love those who bug us, how to teach those who watch us, how to reach those who hate us. Be careful then how you live, knowing that your life reflects on Jesus, and the choices we make will determine whether and how God can work through us. We must be alert to the dangers of sin and compromise all around us. We must be aware of the weakness and flaws inside of us. And we should avoid those things that might expose or exploit our frailties. We should invite authentic relationships of accountability among God's people where trusted others can help us make good choices. And in view of God's mercies, it should be our heart's desire to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. With all of that in mind, Paul now discloses some of the ways these things might be expressed. Specifically, he suggests that as a result of being filled with the Spirit, we will be found, here in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We know people who are visiting our church for the first time or who are otherwise new to the faith may well wonder, why do those Christians spend so much time singing? And you know, it's a fair question. After all, outside of our car and perhaps our shower, singing is a bit unusual in our culture. We don't tend to do it in public, unless we're good at it. Of course, I've heard there's such a thing as karaoke, but I've also noticed that it's enjoyed most by those whose inhibitions have been, shall we say, diminished. Besides, that's not the kind of singing that Paul's talking about. And as you probably noticed, he's talking about more than singing. Scholars would tell us that if we analyze the structure of Paul's writing, the basic command to be filled with the Spirit, back in verse 18, is now followed by five present tense participles. That is to say, words which are formed from a verb but are being used as an adjective to describe what's being done. In this case, they're words that describe the ongoing practical outworking of being filled with the Spirit, both in the church and in the lives of its members. We see the first three of the five listed here in verse 19, speaking, singing, and making melody. Now, the first half of the verse appears to be directed at the conduct of believers when the church gathers. An exhortation for us to engage each other in uplifting ways, particularly in public worship, and to speak to one another in a godly manner. The second half of the verse seems a bit more personal, referring to the individual believer, worshiping God and keeping a song in our heart, a song directed not to each other, but to the Lord Himself. So let's look at speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking, of course, means just what you'd expect, to use words, to declare what's on your mind, to reveal what you're thinking. And in the context, this call to speak to one another refers to relationships within the church. In other words, this is the way believers should be speaking to each other. And the thing that Paul presents here is the idea that we can be sure to encourage, affirm, and inspire each other when we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the word for psalms, interestingly, refers to the act of striking the chords of a musical instrument. But it can also, and perhaps more commonly, be used to refer to a pious or spiritual song. The Psalms of the Bible naturally come to mind. They are songs that extol the virtues of God, songs that lament the trials and celebrate the victories we have in life, and songs that always seem to express the hope that we have in God. To me, the Psalms read like prayers put to music. And I can only imagine how it would change the tenor of our conversation if we spoke often to one another about God's righteousness, about our fears, about His blessings, and about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. As others have noted, we can scarcely say what is the exact difference between these three expressions, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but I think that that's pretty much what Paul may have in mind when he says that we should be speaking to one another in psalms. And the thing about the psalms is they often have the effect of encouraging the corporate worship. For example, in Psalm 95, verse 1, it calls the church together with these words, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Now our dad would have preferred the King James Version in this case because it calls on us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. He used to say he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, but he could always make a joyful noise. And that actually is kind of the strange thing that often happens when Christians gather together to praise God. We do things that other people might regard as odd. Grown men singing, people raising their hands up in the air, hugging, shaking hands, helping, giving to each other, sincere confessions, testimonies, sharing hopes and fears and prayers. These are not pointless religious rituals that lose any conceivable meaning in their vain repetition. No, these are customs of our new society, rooted in the sacrificial love of Jesus. In Christ, we know that true religion is caring for widows and orphans, and true justice must always protect the helpless and the oppressed. In Christ, we understand that we're all in this together, and that the world should know we are His disciples by the love that we have for each other. Now, in addition to speaking to one another in psalms, we should also be speaking to one another in hymns and spiritual songs. Hymns and spiritual songs may be two different things, but they both would have almost certainly included affirmations of common faith and statements of shared beliefs, like creeds set to music. Indeed, many of the songs that we sing here in church have lyrics that are taken straight out of Scripture. Others are really statements of faith or biblical truth expressed in new and different ways. One great example of this genre from among the songs that we sing regularly these days is a Newsboys song called "We Believe." It begins by reflecting on the desperate times that we live in and the salvation that we have because we believe in Jesus. But it doesn't assume that everyone's going to know exactly what that involves. Instead, it makes a richly detailed refrain about the things that we do believe and the new life that we have in Him. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back again. We believe. You know, that's a song that affirms our common faith, and it explains some of the factual foundations of what we believe and why. In all likelihood, spiritual songs like these, developed in the early church alongside various creeds and prayers, that would have had a similar effect. They would make the church more united and cohesive by clarifying the theological basis for our faith and the new purpose that we have in Christ. Now, the lyrics may not have been quite so creative in the early going, but they were no doubt chosen for their truth and their depth of meaning. Then, as now, there was a teaching function also inherent in both the preaching and the worship, because both parts had the effect of anchoring people in the essential truths of God and Christ and the Spirit. They celebrate God's creation, our redemption in Christ, and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They include statements of theological truth, recitations of Scripture, and reflections on prophecy and the gospel. And because of the creative and diverse examples of hymns and spiritual songs that have been written over the ages, it can be difficult to make a meaningful distinction between the two. Technically, the Greek word for hymn actually refers to a sacred song sung in praise of gods, heroes, or conquerors. Similarly, the word for songs refers to a chant or a poem put to music. But scholars agree that Paul's purpose here was not to identify three specific kinds of early worship songs that we ought to be singing, but rather to stress the variety and spirit-infused power of worship in the early church. This variety that Paul is encouraging seems to suggest that God delights in all kinds of worship, but he may especially enjoy creative, spontaneous worship that overflows from within as the filling of the Spirit spills out from us in song. Even when we're not together as a church, we should still be singing. And even when it's impolite or unwise to sing out loud, a Spirit-filled believer may still be found singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Even if you can't sing very well, you can always make a beautiful melody in your heart to the Lord. So what Paul describes here is the picture of a person who is absorbed with the things of God, a believer overflowing with love and gratitude toward Jesus, someone who prays without ceasing, by singing in their heart. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This then is the fourth thing that flows from being filled with the Spirit, what many before me have called an attitude of gratitude. The believer who is filled with the Spirit of God is one who is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Charles Spurgeon suggested that wherever we look, we have reason to give thanks. Think about it. He says, every moment brings God's favor. Look down and give thanks, for you've been saved from hell. Look to the right and give thanks, for you have been enriched with many gracious gifts. Look to the left and give thanks, for you have been shielded from deadly ills. And look above you and give thanks, for heaven awaits you. These things are true, no matter what may be happening in our life at any given moment. In Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul instructed the faithful to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here, he says, we should be giving thanks always for all things. Now, of course, as others have warned us, We might not want to press these words too literally here, because we cannot reasonably thank God for absolutely everything, lest we find ourselves thanking Him for the evil things as well as for the good. And that would be going too far. Of course, God's children should learn not to argue with Him in our suffering, but rather to trust Him and indeed to thank Him for His loving providence and guidance, by which He can even turn evil to good purposes. Of course, we know from Romans 8:28 that God can and does work all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But in fairness, that is praising God for being God. It's quite different than thanking Him for the evil itself. God hates sin and death. We can't thank Him for the things that He abhors. But generally speaking, we should be giving thanks always. And we should have the broadest possible view of all the things that we should be thankful for. And notice, the Holy Trinity once again guides our prayers as the Spirit prompts us to pray and praise to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to be careful to recognize that praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't some kind of magic formula that guarantees we're going to get everything we ask for. On the contrary, praying in the name of Jesus means praying for the things that He wants for us. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we ought to be reflecting our oneness with Him. It isn't a special technique that we have to use to finish every prayer. It's more like we are allowing that our prayers are subject to the will of God. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And acknowledging that Jesus is the reason we can approach God's throne of grace in the first instance. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This then is the fifth and final thing that Paul says will flow through a believer who is filled with the Spirit, a holy submission to each other. Some versions begin a new paragraph at this point and translate this as another imperative, but I would suggest that more than all of the others that we've already talked about, this is the one thing that is never really going to be possible without first being filled with the Spirit. After all, the very idea of submission is unwelcomed in our modern culture. Indeed, anything that restricts our free expression of self is, as one writer put it, deeply resented and strongly resisted. Attitudes of independence from God and each other are pervasive in our society today. But for life in the new society that God has created here in His church, this idea of each soul submitting to one another is absolutely fundamental. When we are filled with the Spirit of God, our attitudes towards each other are informed by the love of God. When our thoughts are guided by the filling of the Spirit, we stop thinking only of ourselves and start seeing others as God sees them. We stop thinking that the world exists to serve us and begin to recognize that we were saved to serve God and each other. And this is revealed in the way we can be found submitting to one another. Now, the idea of submitting is to voluntarily put oneself under the authority of another. However, it's not based on any implied inferiority or subjugation of the person who submits. Instead, the idea, I think, is most clearly captured in Philippians 2, verse 3, where we're told, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself." That's the picture of biblical submission. Now, for me, a deep awareness of my own personal sin does a pretty good job of keeping me humble. and an awareness of God's image revealed in others ought to be enough to make me regard them with great value. So it is that within the church, we are to show the love of Christ by submitting to each other. As Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 44 and 45, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now, this is reflected in the idea I've often shared with you regarding church leadership. When you say authority, I hear responsibility. So it is that leadership in the church is not about exercising power over others. It's about taking on responsibility for the church and being a servant to all. Those who are in leadership are to set the example. They don't do what they do because of some kind of inherent superiority, but rather because God has placed them in that position. It's the idea behind the inverted pyramid of church structure, where the leaders are at the bottom, holding up the faithful in prayer, preserving sound doctrine, and helping God's people fulfill their role in ministry. As the apostle urged in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, leaders are to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Without the love of Jesus as our guide, a call to submission could be used in an abusive and manipulative way to oppress and control other people. But the call to mutual submission should never produce an outcome like that. And all of this operates to distinguish our Christian faith from the prideful folly of the fallen world around us. Wherever we are in the family of God, we must strive to serve each other with humble hearts, whether in leadership, ministry, or even marriage. The Christian should be living, loving, resting, serving, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, that's our motive for submission. Not the fear of man, but the fear of God. Now, some translations will render fear as reverence, and that's surely part of it. But I prefer to read this as an outgrowth of our love for God and all that He's done. It's the kind of fear that produces the solemn sense of responsibility. We don't fear God because we think He's going to turn on us if we do something wrong. Instead, in view of all that He's done for us and all that He desires in us, we should fear the very idea of disappointing God. As one writer put it, "He has loved us totally, and we want to express that to the best of our ability in our own relationships." So it is that as believers in Jesus, we should live carefully, making the most of every opportunity, not seeking the gratification of the flesh, but seeking the will of God. Then, as we are continually being filled with the Spirit of God, we should speak as one who speaks the very words of God. We should sing His praises day and night, singing out loud and in our hearts, giving thanks to God for everything that He has done for us through Jesus Christ, knowing that when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that You've done in and through us, having redeemed us by faith in Jesus and having empowered us through Your Holy Spirit. We long to be people after Your own heart, living, loving, singing, and serving in gratitude to You and in submission to each other. Please help us to see and understand Your will for our lives, Lord, individually and as a church, and give us the strength and courage to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. All of this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.